Well, I want to start this morning by sharing some statistics with you. I know statistics are just what you came to church for on a Sunday morning, right? Everybody loves the smell of statistics in the morning. I know it's not scintillating, but I want you to bear with me, though, because although these statistics aren't what I'm talking about today, there's some of the setup for why I'm talking about it. According to the most recent research I could find, which is through July of this year, so that's pretty recent, last month. In the last month, just over 23% of U.S. adults reported symptoms consistent with a depressive disorder of some kind. 23%. In other words, nearly a quarter of U.S. adults are dealing in their lives with mental illness-level depression. That's not including, by the way, little kids and teenagers. That's just adults. 23%, which is 59 million people in our country right now walking around trying to maintain lives and jobs and whatnot with just a clinical level of depression. Not only that, but in the same time period, July of this year, 29% of American adults reported symptoms of an anxiety disorder. That's roughly 75 million people. 75 million people just going through life clinically anxious. No word, by the way, as to what the overlap between those two groups is. But the thinking is that it has to be fairly high because those two disorders, depression and anxiety, are often comorbid, which is a fancy way of saying that a lot of times they get together and gang up and mess with people in a kind of a 1-2 punch. Either you're depressed and it makes you anxious, or you're anxious and it makes you depressed. It's kind of hard to tell which sometimes. But just think about that. 23% depressed, 29% anxious. And by the way, that's only the people who would admit it. Two strangers taking a survey. No way to know how many people are suffering, truly and really suffering, with anxiety and depression, but just aren't saying anything because they feel like they can't. Because maybe they're from a culture where you don't talk about anxiety or depression, where what you do is you just suck it up until you die, probably young, possibly from a stroke or a heart attack, like my father did at the age of 61, just to put a face on it. Because that was him. Although he never sought a diagnosis, because that's not what men did back then, but my father was an anxious, depressed man. And if he were a young person alive today, I'm certain that he would have a diagnosis. That's also not to mention all the people who suffer with anxiety or depression at a subclinical level. Just kind of a chronic, low-grade funk of general unhappiness. No word on how many people that would be, but you got to figure it's a lot. And maybe that's you. I mean, don't raise your hand unless you just feel compelled by the Holy Spirit, but I will tell you that to my certain knowledge, just in our church on any given Sunday morning, the number of people present in the building who regularly take some kind of doctor-prescribed medication for anxiety or depression is somewhere between a third to a half of the congregation. And if we added in all the people who self-medicate with alcohol or, let's be honest, other substances, it'd be even higher. At any rate, it is safe to say that there's a crisis in our country, an unhappiness crisis. Can I frame it that way? Because whether it's that you're anxious or that you're depressed, what you aren't is happy. And that's actually what I want to talk about this morning. I don't want to talk about anxiety and depression. I want to talk about happiness. Now, the reason I want to talk about happiness is the fact of all the anxiety and depression abroad in the land. I'm hoping to kind of make a dent in it. But what I want to focus on is not unhappiness, but happiness. Now, it's interesting that there are all kinds of ways that our society in general, and the mental health community in particular, have for decades had it all backward and are only just now realizing it. And with that realization has gradually come, in some circles anyway, the realization that God has had it the right way around the whole time. Imagine that. Specifically, there's a dictum that Jesus spoke, and it's particularly interesting in that he spoke it almost casually, almost in a sort of a, oh, while I'm thinking about it, I should probably mention sort of way, while he was talking about something else, which that's something that Paul and Jesus both do, I should point out, in your Bible reading. It's one of the things that you should be alert for. They'll be talking about something specific, and then from it, they'll adduce a kind of a universal principle. So, in the Sermon on the Mount, which you'll remember maybe is in the Bible, in the Gospel of Matthew in the New Testament, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is talking specifically about having the world's regard versus having God's regard. Which one is better? When you give alms, you can do it so that people will be impressed, or you can do it so that God is pleased. When you pray, you can impress people with your prayers, or you can genuinely seek after God. When you fast, same deal. Fasting to be seen by men just doesn't cut it with the Lord. And so then, Jesus says, in effect, when you seek the world's applause, you're doing the equivalent of laying up treasures on earth. And treasure on earth, we know what happens to it. Gets eaten by moths, gets ruined by rust, gets stolen by thieves. Treasure on earth is neither secure nor permanent. But when you seek reward from God, without regard for human approval, you're laying up treasure in heaven, which can't be stolen or rusted or eaten ever. And that's a really good way of thinking about it. Sidebar, I encourage you to look at things that way. But then Jesus tops it off with the universal principle. Just a sort of a, by the way, I should say, while I'm at it, this is true in general. But if you really get what he says, it's astounding. Jesus says, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Now you have to hear what an amazing statement that is, and how it overtops what Jesus had been saying up until that time. He had been saying, you're laying up treasure with your choices, and you're either laying it up in heaven, or you're laying it up on earth. Every moment, every day, treasure in heaven or treasure on earth. And wherever you lay your treasure up, that's where your treasure is. And you need to think about that. Is where you're laying up your treasure a good place to lay up treasure? But then he states the universal principle. Wherever you decide to put your treasure, that's where your heart will end up. Yikes. In other words, you don't get to decide where your heart ends up. You get to decide where your treasure ends up, and that's where your heart will go. But also the thing is, for most people, that is 180 degrees the other way around from the way that we like to believe, from the way that we tend to behave. Because we tend to believe and behave as though treasure follows hearts. But Jesus says, no, that's exactly backwards. Hearts follow treasure. And that is a weird psychological truth. And it is true. And it shows up in all kinds of places. I'll just tell you, for instance, church giving experts, they will tell you that you cannot first try to convince people to be more committed to church and then hope that that will cause them to tithe. That's not how it works. The way it works is, if you convince people that they should tithe, they become more committed to church. Why? Because hearts follow treasure. Where your treasure is, that's where your heart will go. What you value is what you give your heart to. Another way that we might say it is that feelings follow focus. See, when you focus on something, you're telling your brain and your nervous system that that thing is important. By the way, there is sound reason for that. When you focus on the lion, you are telling your brain and your nervous system that lion is important. And the people who do that survive. The people who don't do that, well, they get eaten by a lion. Whenever you focus on something, you are telling your brain and your nervous system that's an important thing. In other words, you're aiming at it. And your feelings follow that. Which is why I was saying that this morning that I don't want to talk about unhappiness. I want to talk about happiness. I want to focus on happiness. Because what happens when you focus on something? Well, you're telling your brain and your nervous system that that thing is important. And so then your feelings follow your focus. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Which is a problem for many people who are dealing with anxiety and depression. Because what they'll tend to do is they'll focus on their anxiety and depression. But when you focus on anxiety and depression, you're focusing on your unhappiness. And you're telling your brain and your nervous system to pay close attention to unhappiness. You're telling your brain and your nervous system, this unhappiness of mine is really important stuff. And it's easy then to get caught in a loop of anxiety and depression, where you're depressed because you're anxious, and then you're anxious because you're depressed, and then you're depressed because you're anxious, and then you're anxious because you're depressed, in an infinite loop of regress. You're unhappy about being unhappy, and being unhappy isn't fixing it. Can any of you identify? Now, please understand that as I'm saying this, I understand two important things. First of all, I understand that all anxiety and depression cannot simply be chalked up to a matter of improper focus. I don't want to suggest that if you're unhappy, you have only yourself to blame, like the old joke about the man who told his doctor that he always got a sharp pain in his eye whenever he drank sweet tea at home. And the doctor told him, take the teaspoon out of the glass first. But people get bodied into the ground by life all the time, and it's not always their fault. Stuff happens. And you may have really good reasons to be anxious and depressed. In other words, it may not be the case that you simply have psychological problems. You may also have problems. Financial problems, health problems, relationship problems, career problems. I mean, make your list if you want. But what I am suggesting is that if you have problems, or rather, when you have problems, because who doesn't have problems? When you have problems, you're going to be way more likely not to just give up in depressed, anxious helplessness, but to go on to actually solve your problems. You're going to be way more likely to do that if you're focused on happiness than if you're focused on unhappiness. You know, that's another way in which our society in general and the mental health community in particular have had it backwards and are only recently realizing it and catching up. Because we tend to think in our society that happiness comes with success, that happiness is a product of success, and that's exactly backwards. It's actually a predictor of success. Did you know? Happiness is a predictor of success. It's not that successful people are happy, it's that happy people tend to be successful. Study after study has shown this. It's not that successful people are happy, it's that happy people are successful. If you want to solve your problems, and who here doesn't have hard problems to solve? If you want to solve your problems, don't focus on your problems, because then you're telling your brain and your nervous system that your problems are really important, which makes them seem bigger. I'm not saying don't be honest and clear-eyed with yourself about your problems. I'm just saying that feelings follow focus. Happy people are more likely to succeed at what they do. By the way, I'll have more to say about this later in the sermon, but this is by way of a signpost toward where we're going. But followers of Jesus have way more reasons to be happy than anybody else in the world. Where's my amen? So the first thing I want to make sure that I let you know of and that I understand is that you've probably got hard, bad problems, and don't we all? And it is easy to be unhappy about that. But psychology and the Bible agree, which is always nice when psychology and the Bible agree. Psychology and the Bible agree that you're way more likely to succeed at solving your problems if solutions are to be had, if you're focused on happiness. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The second thing I want to make sure that I say is that I understand that there is a strong neurological component to anxiety and depression. And if you know my family, you know, boy, do I ever understand that. And yes, it is at least partially down to brain chemistry and brain architecture and a person's particular genetic propensities. That's why, above a certain threshold, we classify depression and anxiety as disorders and treat them medically. We give people medications, and thank God for doctors and scientists who have figured out medications for depression and anxiety. May their tribe ever increase. I'm personally thankful because I have family members for whom medication for anxiety in particular has made an enormous difference. And maybe that's also you. But psychologists are also learning, this is interesting, that our brain chemistry and brain architecture are at least partially under our control. Now, it takes time, and again, focus. And this is another place, a third place, in which our society in general and the mental health community in particular have had it backwards and are only recently realizing it. Because for years, the model used by psychology was what we might call the disease model. The focus was on mental illness. Only recently has psychology realized that it might also be important, maybe more important, to focus on mental health, to study mentally healthy, resilient, happy people and see what's up with those jokers. By one estimate I saw, there are on average 17 studies on depression and anxiety for every one study on happiness. Does that seem right? Does that seem like the right proportion? 17 studies on depression and anxiety for every one study on happiness. where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. But what researchers who study happiness have learned is that our brains are a lot more amenable to shaping than anyone at first thought. Our neurochemistry and brain architecture are not set in stone. When you decide to focus on something, your brain actually grows new neural connections with regard to that thing. Isn't that cool? So with all that said, and that's half my sermon down just saying it, let's talk about happiness. And I should also say, there's an idea abroad in the world about happiness that is just flat incorrect. And that's that the main point of being a follower of Jesus is to be happy. That's the message. You probably heard it, right? God loves you and he just wants you to be happy. No. Now, it is true that God's ultimate destiny for humans in Christ Jesus is eternal happiness. But that's eternal happiness in eternity. And thinking that that's God's highest priority for us here on earth, earthly happiness, well, that can lead us ultimately into all kinds of sin because we think it'll make us happy. And if happiness is the do-all, be-all, end-all, then we'll do whatever it takes to be happy, even if it's wrong. God is concerned with all kinds of other things here on earth, things like our holiness and our integrity and our witness before a watching world. And the truth is, sometimes, as God's people, we are called to suffer for our faith, to endure much unhappiness for our faith. I don't want to be guilty of preaching a crossless Christ. We take up our cross and follow, not our beach umbrella. But God does love us. Within the bounds of his revealed will, his desire is that we should be happy. And he has given us, in his word, in the Bible, ample teaching in the cultivation of holy habits that draw happiness. And what's fascinating to me is that every turn, psychology backs these up. And in particular, over the course of these 5 weeks, I want to share 5 habits that the New Testament not only encourages, but commands. These 5 sermons are by way of teaching sermons rather than evangelistic sermons, because I want to help you help yourself with the guidance of the Holy Spirit through the scriptures to learn habits of happiness. The first habit, the most basic habit that I want to teach you, is the habit of focus, as laid out by the Apostle Paul in the book of Philippians. Now, if you've ever read the book of Philippians, maybe you remember the situation. Paul is writing to the church at Philippi, and he's writing to a church that is unhappy. In biblical terms, they've lost their joy. Now, I should say that joy and happiness aren't exactly the same thing, but they are closely related. You might shorthand it by saying that joy is a happiness you choose rather than a happiness that comes to you through circumstances, through what just happens. Joy is a happiness generated by active participation in the adjustment of your own attitude. And the Apostle Paul writes to the Philippian church to tell them, look, long story short, guys, you've lost your joy because you've lost your unity, and you've lost your unity because you've lost your humility. That's the Philippian problem in a nutshell. But along the way, he knows he needs to reorient their habitual cast of mind toward making happiness choices. And so we read it in our scripture reading. He tells them to stand firm, choose joy, reject anxiety, and pray, and it's all good stuff. I encourage you, by the way, to read Philippians chapter 4 if you ever need a biblical pick-me-up. But then he says, finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. That's our text for this morning. And by the way, you may notice that I'm quoting from the New International Version. I usually preach these days out of the English Standard Version. But many years ago, I memorized this verse in the NIV, and I happen to like this translation, and I keep tripping over the slightly different wording of the ESV. So I finally just went with it. But you can read it in the ESV if you want. That's a good translation too. But Paul says, think about such things. And I mentioned just now the matter of translation. We remember, of course, that although we read this in 21st century American English, Paul wrote in the common Greek of the first century. And what he says in this Philippian letter to this Philippian church that's struggling to regain its joy is, you need to change your focus. You need to change what you think about. The Greek word is logizomai. But you can say if you want, logizomai. And it means almost exactly what we would mean if we were to say log, as in to log your miles or log your food. It means keep track of, pay attention to, tally up, record, reckon. Remember, this was a church that had lost its unity. Part of what causes disunity in a church is when you start keeping track of the stuff you don't like, particularly about one another, let's be honest, or about how things are going or aren't going, or about decisions that have been made in the past that maybe didn't work out, and you hold a grudge. You remember that time that you wanted a voice and you didn't get a voice, or you wanted to vote and you got outvoted. What Paul is saying is, how about start keeping track of and paying attention to the stuff you do like? The good stuff. Start noticing and remembering the good stuff. Why? Because feelings follow focus, that's why. Change your focus, change your feelings. You know, as I was getting ready for this sermon, I was talking to a friend of mine who struggles with anxiety, and I was telling her that I was going to be preaching this sermon series about habits of happiness, help with anxiety, and she said, oh, I know, I had this friend who's always telling me, stop ruminating. She said, I know I have a bad habit of focusing on the bad things, and I just need to get rid of that habit because I sit and I turn the bad things over in my mind. But notice again the shape of that. What's she focusing on? She's focusing on a bad habit that she needs to stop doing. What happens when you focus on something? You're training your brain and your nervous system that that thing is really important. And I told her, well, yeah, definitely stop doing that. But the truth is, you're not going to be able to stop doing that unless you replace it with something else. Your mind needs something to focus on. And you can't just tell it to stop focusing on something. You have to tell it to start focusing on something. You have to give it something to focus on. And so Paul says, think about such things. Literally, think about these. And I need to say something about that, because if it's easy, if we're not careful, to hear this advice and turn it into just kind of daydreaming or wishful thinking. Like, you know, if I had $1 billion, oh, I've got my whole rich life planned out, y'all. I know exactly what it would look like. And that is certainly a lovely and excellent thought, but it isn't a thing. Paul is not encouraging us to turn away from reality into fantasy and pretend, but to turn toward reality with a different goal. To look for, find, reckon up good things to think about. In particular, the Apostle Paul gives us 8 potential categories of good and blessed things that we could think about. Now, it's not meant to be an exhaustive list. It's more by way of example. In fact, if you read the list, you may be like, well, some of these overlap. Paul is working really hard to get exactly 8. Why 8? I mean, if you were Greek, you could understand 3, the good, the true, and the beautiful. That's a nice Greek triad. The Greeks really went for that kind of stuff. Think about the good, the true, and the beautiful. That would have been a great threefold list. Paul doesn't give us a threefold list. He could have given us a 7-fold list. That would have been very Jewish. Oh, a 7-fold list? Lists 7 categories of good things to think about? That is the perfect list. Stands for all the good things that you could possibly think about. But he gives us 8. What kind of a list is 8? Well, if you know your biblical number symbolism, 8 is the number of grace. 8 is the number of a fresh start. You read the Gospels and Jesus rises from the dead on the first day of the week, which is the 8th day. Because it's a way of saying creation is starting over. What is 8? It's 7. It's all you need, plus 1 more. Just in case. And so it's the number of the generosity of God. Paul is saying, how generous is God? I bet you can find 8 different kinds of things to think about that are good if you need to change your focus. And you need to change your focus. I don't want to walk through this list briefly. And I could tell you all the Greek words, and I thought about doing that, but it's not that important. What is important is that you understand what's on the list. So Paul says, whatever is true. Now you gotta understand, this is not the merely factual, okay? This is not just like, you know, memorizing the height of the Statue of Liberty. And that's a true thing, but it isn't going to do you any good. It's not just factual, it's true in the sense of lining up with the deepest reality. Whatever's noble, says Paul. The word means something that's worthy of high regard, it's venerable. It's the kind of thing that when you see it, it restores your faith in humanity. You know that kind of thing? Paul says, whatever is right. Literally, this means something that is in accordance with the way things ought to be done. It's justice and fairness and fair dealing. Whatever is pure. I like that one. Paul says, if you find something pure, take note of that. It's something that's clean. It's something that's wholesome. Oh, it's hard to find that sometimes here on planet Earth. Something pure. You know, if you were a part of the under 30 crowd, I would tell you, look for the cinnamon roll. Something too good for this sinful Earth. Whatever is lovely. Literally, the word means something that is just inherently worthy of your affection. It's something that you like just because you like it. Maybe nobody else likes it, it's just for you. Like, imagine that the universe just kind of reached in and gave you a little secret present that's just for you. Paul says, look for that stuff. Whatever is admirable, literally something worthy of good fame, makes you want to be a better person. Something that makes you want to try to be the best version of yourself. He says, if anything is excellent, I like that word. I am going to tell you this one, the Greek word arete. It literally means morally virtuous. But in general, it's the idea of a thing that is the ultimate good example of itself. If you find something excellent, take note of that. If anything is praiseworthy, says Paul. You know what praiseworthy means? It's the kind of thing you see it and you got to run and tell somebody. Paul says, if you encounter any of these things, and you will encounter them, they are as inevitable as problems. You're just not used to looking for them. But if anything meets any of these criteria, take note, reckon, log it. Remember and think on this. This is what I meant when I said that followers of Jesus have more reason to be happy than anybody else in the whole world. What's truer than the message of the gospel? What's more noble than the cross of Jesus? What's more right than the justice and mercy of God? What's purer than our baptism? What's more lovely than heaven itself? What's more admirable than the character of Christ? What's more excellent than to be saved? What's more praiseworthy than grace? Well, that would be a fine place to stop. But you know, most of us have trouble keeping our focus that high, don't we? I mean, that's all grand stuff, but just trying to remember that every day is a little bit rough. So let's start humble. In your newsletter, which I hope you got a newsletter, you'll find a little stack, change my focus worksheets. If you're watching online, we'll link to this document. You got 7 of them. Now, if you have access to a copier, you may only need to get one and then make yourself some copies. But if you don't have access to a copier, we'll take this home with you and do this exercise. I've given you one for every day this week. And here's what I want you to do. When you get up in the morning, just pray the prayer at the top of the worksheet. Lord, help me today to see and reckon up the true, the noble, the right, the pure, the lovely, the admirable, the excellent, and the praiseworthy. Amen. And then as you go through your day, just make a little list. What did I find today that was true? Not merely factual, but important and worth remembering. You know, earlier this week I heard somebody say, the girl who can't dance thinks the band can't play. That's true. Y'all can't have that one. That one's mine. Go find your own. What did I find today that was noble? Restored my faith in humanity. What did I find today that was right? Showed me justice at work in the world. What did I find today that was pure, that moved me with its wholesomeness? You know what I saw yesterday? I was down at my mom's, and we were having a little get-together because 30 years ago, she had a foreign exchange student named Maria, Maria had come back to the U.S. to visit, and she stopped in to visit my mom. She brought her kids with her, little kids. And I watched a little kid who speaks only Spanish playing with a little kid who speaks only English. And together they figured out how to play hide and seek. Couldn't understand one word that each other were saying. It was the purest thing I'd seen all week. What did I find today that was lovely? That was an example of something I just really liked. As though the universe had given me a small gift. What did I see today that was admirable, that made me want to be a better version of myself? What did I see today that was an example of excellence, of something just being the best? What did I see today that was so good, made me want to tell somebody about it? Look for the things. Tally them up. Reckon. And at the end of the day, just pray this prayer. Lord, help me tomorrow to see and reckon up the true, the noble, the right, the pure, the lovely, the admirable, the excellent, and the praiseworthy. Amen. I dare you to pray that prayer morning and evening and do this exercise all 7 days this next week. I dare you. You think God's not going to honor that? You think you won't find that you're growing new happiness wires? You don't think that you'll find that your focus is shifting? It's where your treasure is, there your heart will be. Let's pray. Father, how glad I am that you scatter abroad in the world so many good things. And Lord, most of all, that we have you, the truth of the gospel and the ability of the cross, the wonderful example of the character of Jesus, the excellence of salvation, and on top of it all, grace. Lord, give us eyes to see, hearts to understand. And Lord, help us to change our focus so that our feelings can follow. We pray it in the name of Jesus and for his sake.